about John Newton. John Newton was an individual from London, England, who wrote the song Amazing Grace. As you heard them singing the song in the back of the room, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And so they were playing, Linda and Lori and Marilyn, I guess, were singing. Was somebody else singing? I was just paying close attention to the boys, sorry. So I began to prepare this sermon a couple of days ago, and the more I worked on it, the more complicated the sermon got. More difficult to give this sermon than any sermon I can remember giving in a long time. What made it so difficult for me to give this sermon? So much material. There are so many things written about John Newton, and so many interesting things written about John Newton, so many interesting things written about this song, that it's hard to winnow down, separate out, reduce the content to a level at which I can give it to you. And maybe I didn't do a very good job of that. You'll have to be the judge. Probably you already have an idea. About John Newton, we don't know enough about John Newton to know whether he ever reached the apex of the things that would make him a part of the first resurrection or not. We can be very, very sure that John Newton did accomplish an awful lot spiritually in his life. So we look at his life and we look at the song he wrote, and this is a scripture that we read at the kitchen table this past Thursday or Friday. Thursday, I think. 1 Corinthians 13. Thrice-ish? 13? And verse 12. Is it thrice in? And verse 12. What do you say? We see darkly through a glass. Now, Paul writes to the church in Corinth. We don't know everything. There are many things that we don't know. We have many things to learn. And at the best we can do right now, if we're talking about John Newton, who wrote this hymn, and this hymn is about Amazing Grace, we see darkly through that glass. Later on, we will see more clearly. Paul says, now I know in part, then I shall know also even as I am known. John Newton, though, is an individual we might look at and think of as possibly, we don't really know, and we don't know about the rest of the people in the book either, might be somebody that could have been put into, although he was later, put into Fox's Book of Martyrs. Render no judgment about that. We're colored by this scripture as we look through the glass. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. And just the first part of the verse, Paul writes, wherefore, seeing We are surrounded by, all around us, such a great cloud of witnesses. Is John Newton one of those witnesses? I don't know. I'm not saying that he is. I'm not saying that he isn't. I'm rendering no judgment in that regard. Regardless, even though I render no judgment, John Newton did overcome substantially in his life, and he can provide for us great inspiration in the things that he did accomplish. You pull out the hymnal, it isn't here, and look at it. You can look all the way through. You won't find Amazing Grace in that hymnal. There was a big discussion about whether to include that hymn in the hymnal the last time it was printed. And it just almost was agreed on to be put in the hymnal. It was not put in the hymnal because it might be a problem for some few people. And I tell you, it would be a very few people. But some people might not like the hymn being in the hymnal. So it wasn't put in. I did, however, put it into the Feast of Tabernacles music that we do in Estonia 3, 4, and 5 years ago. In that range, I printed it out. It wasn't in the hymnal, but we printed out sheets of paper with Amazing Grace on it, the music on it, and handed it out. We sang it at the feast. I sought permission from and received permission from the church leaders in Cincinnati, and they agreed. But I still didn't do it until, first of all, I sent a message to every person attending the feast and told them if one person objected to that song, then we wouldn't do it. No person objected. So I think it's pretty universally accepted within the Church of God. Wikipedia, the free encyclopedia, amazing, under the heading of Amazing Grace, the lyrics. Can you hear me okay now, Hazel? Hazel keeps complaining that she can't hear me. I get too soft. So I'm trying to be loud enough that Hazel can hear me. The lyrics to Amazing Grace were written in the year 1772. It says late in the year. And they probably, according to Wikipedia, were used in a prayer meeting for the first time, January 1773. January 1, 1773. Must have been like a New Year's service or something. What I want to do in this sermon is gain inspiration. I hope we can all gain inspiration. I don't say I want you to gain inspiration because it isn't just for you. Nobody gets more out of the sermon than the person who's delivering it. I want you to, and us to, gain inspiration from the example of John Newton's life and the song that he wrote, Amazing Grace. Let's start by defining Amazing Grace, or what grace meant to John Newton. The concern about putting it in the hymnal goes back a long ways to the point that they were the people in Churches of God many years ago were concerned about that hymn because it seemed to emphasize grace to the exclusion of law. See? I mean, we believe in grace. We also believe in obeying God's law, keeping the Ten Commandments. We believe in both of those. I don't think it excludes that, but some people long ago apparently felt that it did. Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 5, book of Ephesians, verse 8, 2, verse 8, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. In fact, if we depend on law for our salvation, we will not have any salvation because we've all broken the law, haven't we? John Newton was very cognizant of the fact that he was a great, great sinner when he came to the point of repentance. Well, he was cognizant of that long before he came to the point of repentance. But this is what Paul says in Ephesians. This is kind of a verse that is kind of a hot button verse, I guess. By grace are you saved through faith. And that's true. Don't apologize for that verse at all. That is where our salvation comes from. The word that is translated into the word grace is charis or charis. C-H-A-R-I-S, Greek word. And it means favor. God has given us favor. What kind of favor? He has given us favor in that He has given us the sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. That is grace. That is favor. Through that forgiveness of our sins, we have the opportunity for eternal life. Through grace are you saved. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. John Newton wrote the words. He's the one who knew what he meant when he used the word grace. Here's what Wikipedia says that John Newton meant by the word grace. Grace, it says, and I'm excerpting it from a segment in Wikipedia under Amazing Grace, it says there that grace to John Newton had a clear meaning. He used the word to represent God or the power of God. That's a little bit different than what we see the word translated. He understood grace to be the power of God. And it is the power of God which is responsible for forgiving you and me from our sins. Did he go to the point of saying, grace we got to have, but we don't have to keep the law? What's the evidence of that? What did he do? What was his evidence about grace versus law? We'll get back to that by the end of the sermon. Opening phrase. Amazing grace. He steps out the very forceful exclamation at the beginning of the song. Amazing grace. And it has an exclamation point after it. He spoke it in full volume. That's what he meant. It was not the way that anybody would write a song at that time. It was regarded very poorly. Amazing Grace was not a song that was well accepted in Britain, according to Wikipedia, until the 1950s. It was kind of rejected, especially by the Anglican priest, the Church of England. They didn't like coming out with that kind of an exclamation, expression of amazement at God's power of him. It says, is autobiographical. What does it mean to be biographical? Mace, can you tell me what a biography is? A book about someone's life that another person wrote. I was getting ready to move up to Jackson, but you got it right. A biography is a book about another person's... Now, Mrs. Schultz and Gaelic King, a biography, at least it may not have a substantial part of her father's life. He was an official in the government in Romania, and he was, an ambassador, is that correct, Angelica, to Germany? And so she has spent maybe 5 years, something like that, compiling the information. She has to hunt very hard to find that information and to compile it into a book about his life. So that's a biography. Now, if Jackson wanted to write a biography about Mason, he might start out by saying, Mason was born in the Arnold Ogden Hospital in 2009. Is that correct? 2000. I must have added wrong. I can't add anyway. In 2007. So that would be how he might address a biography about his brother. Autobiographical, though, means what? What is autobiography? An autobiography. Okay? Right. Right. He must have gotten his... he must have been looking up words this week. I don't know. I might catch him on that one. A biography that a person about himself has to say about Amazing Grace, autobiographical for John Newton. It is in song his biography himself. This is the way it's quoted. According to the dictionary, and Wikipedia has compiled this into their article under Amazing Grace, according to the Dictionary of American Hymnology, that's a hymnology, interesting word, isn't it? Amazing Grace is John Newton's spiritual autobiography in verse. I think about John and some of the things he went through in his life. And it's kind of interesting how he got to the point, finally, of writing this song. When he was 6 years old, his mother died of tuberculosis. And I don't know how old he was, but some It didn't really say anywhere that I read in there. I got some of the things that I copied and out down there if anybody wants to read those and look at them. But he went to sea, I suppose, as a cabin boy. Now, Hazel has an ancestor. She said her grandfather. I'm pretty sure it wasn't her grandfather. I think it was a few generations before that, by the name of Daniel Melvin, who left on a ship from Scotland and was a cabin boy. Got off of the coast of North Carolina, and the ship that he was on was attacked by Blackbeard the pirate. And he and a man with him on the ship jumped overboard, swam to the ocean, nothing, on the coast of North Carolina probably the year, Snow Hazel? Around the year 1700. And that was really, really wilderness area at that time. And somehow they made their way to some community, and he survived, and Hazel is sitting here now because he did. Sir Walter Scott wrote a book in that regard you may be familiar with called Treasure Island. Have you read that book, Jackson? You ought to read that book. In there about someone very much like one of your ancestors. Cabin boy on the ship. John Newton, after his mother died, became a boy on a ship. And it was a rough life. You know, these sailors weren't exactly the best clientele on the face of the earth. They weren't deeply religious. We were singing a song in the kitchen after we were looking at some of the scriptures. What will you do with a drunken sailor? What will you do with a drunken sailor? And that was kind of what you would find sailing the ocean in those days. Drunken and debauched men. And it was not a very safe life either. And so Newton grew up in that way, until at some point, I didn't get the age either that it told us this. He was impressed into the British Navy. Do you know what it means to be impressed? Shanghai. You were stolen from some place and forced into the British Navy. He became very rebellious. He was continually trying to cause problems on the ship, was disobedient in every way, and then finally the captain of the ship, British Navy, took him, stripped him naked, and beat him with 8 dozen lashes. How many is 8 dozen, Jackson? 96. 8 twelves or 96. Beat him with 8 dozen lashes. I don't know what kind of whip they were beating him with, but no man could have, if it was the same whip that they used when they beat Christ, no man could have lived through that. 100 lashes. Now, Paul talks about having received 40 lashes, save one. That means he was beaten with 39 lashes by the Roman soldiers at that time. And they were the soldiers that did the beating. They were the ones who were the strongest and most well trained in how to use the whip. Now, not equating the two, but to say that Newton had 100 lashes on that ship. Finally, he got into such a disagreement that the rest of the sailors on the ship tried to starve him to death, and almost did. he was traded from the British Navy to a slave ship. And he was put on that slave ship to work as a servant on the ship. And then finally, because he was so disliked by the captain and the crew on that slave ship, and he tried to see how badly he could behave, he was sold from the slave ship into slavery in Sierra Leone in Africa. So he went all the way to being a slave himself. And not just a slave, like the rest of the slaves, he was a slave of the slaves. He was sold to the slaves, I guess to get rid of him, and he was made a slave of slaves. Amazing grace, according to Wikipedia. Christian hymn was written when? 1972, and delivered on January 1, 73, as far as we know. It was published, printed in 1979, with the words written by the English poet and clergyman John Newton. Considered crude because it began with an exclamation, and not considered, we might say, she, not so the way things were supposed to be, just jump right out there and say, "Amazing grace." You didn't do that. It wasn't the way it was done in the Anglican Church at that time. That opening phrase set out how he felt about his own conversion. It was written the first person. It was written in the first person. We have I, you, he, she, it. First person is I. And he wrote that song in the first person. It was deeply disliked by the Anglican clergy for him to write that song in the first person because it appeared to them to be besmirching the whole clergy. It was an admission of his guilt of his sins for him to write it in the first person. And they regarded it as impugning the ministry of the Anglican Church. 178 years went by, and this song was very little known in Britain. Very little known in Britain. Became very well known in the United States, but almost not known at all until in Britain. What made it finally be well known in Britain was the recording industry. We started making records and albums and broadcasting things over the radio, and it got into the general population in Britain, and it became well known there finally. But it didn't happen until 1950. 178 years went by before the song began to be known well in Britain. In 1757, John Newton applied to be ordained as a priest. He was not well liked or well received at all by the Anglican ministry. He applied to be ordained as a priest. They just pushed him away, refused, put him off. Years went by. More than 7 years before he was eventually accepted. He married a lady by the name of Polly, and It says he and Polly immersed themselves in the church community. Newton's passion was so impressive, his friend suggested that he become a priest in the Church of England. He was turned down by John Gilbert, Archbishop of York, in 1758, ostensibly for having no university degree, although more likely reasons were his leanings toward evangelism and his tendency to socialize with independent group or separate groups from the Anglican Church. They didn't like that about him. He was ordained, though, in 1864, 7 years after he applied. At the age of 39, he became a minister. And when he was 48 years old, he wrote Amazing Grace, along with another individual who may or may not have had how much influence on it he had is not certain. Verse 1. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It's a statement that grace is the only way he could be forgiven that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Here's the overall message. The overall message was that forgiveness and redemption are possible regardless of sins committed, and the soul can be delivered from despair through the mercy of God. Doesn't matter how many sins or how bad the sins are that you've committed, God has the capability to forgive you. That's the overall message of this song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Amazing Grace is one of the most recognizable, Wikipedia says, songs in the English-speaking world. He says that saved a wretch like me. By that he means he was a terrible individual. He was just about as bad as anybody could ever be. He's putting it there in the song, and he's representing the Anglican priesthood, and there he is saying, Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. I am a wretch. I'm here in the priesthood, and I can only be saved through the grace of God. He was a slave, we mentioned. The encyclopedia says, Newton did not get along with the crew of the Pegasus. That was the slave ship onto which he was sold by the Navy ship. They left him in West Africa with Amos Chloe, a slave dealer. Chloe took Newton to the coast and gave him to his wife. He was sold as a slave. He was taken and given to this man's wife, Chloe's wife, Princess Paya of the Sherbro people. She abused and mistreated Newton equally as much as she did her other slaves. Newton later recounted this period of time as the time he was once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in West Africa. By being a libertine, it seems to me, I didn't really research it any further, it seems to me he was saying he had no compunction about doing anything wrong. He did any and everything that felt good or came into his mind at any time. He had no morals whatsoever in that period of time. Saved a wretch like me. That's what he's saying. Later, he ends up being taken away from there, and he gets his own ship. He's the captain of a slave ship in the Triangle Trade. Now, the Triangle Trade, it had a few different variations, but one example of the variation was Boston, where hardware goods and so forth were made, were taken to Africa, traded to the Africans for slaves. The slaves were taken back to the West Indies, is where they would normally go if it came from Boston. And then the slaves were sold there, rum was bought, rum was taken back to Boston. And that's a very profitable business, going from Boston to Africa to the West Indies, selling human beings. He was a slave captain selling human beings in that traffic and in that trade. Newton, it says, as a slave trader, Newton, it says here, kept a series of detailed journals as a slave trader. These are perhaps, it says, the first primary source of Atlantic slave trade, of the Atlantic slave trade, from the perspective of a merchant. He wrote from his perspective about his trading of this business, with, especially with slaves. This is what he wrote now. Women, naked or nearly so, upon their arrival on ship, were claimed by the sailors. Newton alluded to sexual misbehavior in his writings that since has been interpreted by historians to mean that he, along with other sailors, took and presumably raped whomever he chose. Saved a wretch like me. That's what he says. That's the words of the song. Those are the words that he's singing. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I did all of these things. And yet, God had forgiveness available for me. Now, I once was lost, but now I'm found. From where did those words come? I once was lost, but now am found. Luke chapter 15. Apparently he took this as a direct quote from Luke chapter 13, the story of the prodigal son. Starting in verse 30 and going through verse 32. It says, as soon as this son, which son? The prodigal son, came, which devoured your living with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. The good son is really bitterly complaining because the father was forgiving the prodigal son, even though he had gone and squandered his living with harlots and done every kind of evil thing. Now he's I'm going back home. It was better for me when I was with my father. I want to go back there and see if my father will at least let me feed with the hogs. Father saw him coming a great distance off. He killed the fatted calf for him. The son, who was always with his father, was highly offended that this son was being shown this kind of appreciation and respect. The father said to the son, I think the topology here is very easy to understand. It's God the Father and you and I as well. The father said to that son, who was offended and resentful, "You are ever with me. You've been here the whole time. You haven't had to go through the things that he's had to go through. You haven't had the difficulty in your life that he has. You have always been with me. You are ever with me. All that I have is yours." The father says to the offended son, "It was appropriate that we should make merry, for this your brother was dead and is alive again." "I once was lost, but now am found. Was lost and is found." Verse 32. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Newton began to ask, Wikipedia says, if he was worthy of God's mercy. Of course he wasn't. Neither are you, neither am I. None of us are worthy of God's mercy. But God gives us mercy anyway. That's the essence of what grace is. Newton began to ask if he was worthy of God's mercy or in any way redeemable, as he had not only elected his faith but directly opposed it, mocking others who showed theirs, deriding and denouncing God as a myth. Second verse, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Three times the word grace is mentioned in there. In that verse, it's considered to be a mark of his conversion. Three times he had grace, and three times he needed grace in order to be restored to something that was acceptable to God. It's also, you will notice, that verse is also written in the first person. "Grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that hour, that grace appear the hour that I first believed." He wrote it in the first person. That was one of the things the Anglicans didn't like. You could write it about general, widespread things, but when you got that personal about your testimony about your sins, and Newton was doing that in a way that nobody else did. He was telling them about his sins and using that powerful testimony in order to help them to see and to overcome their own sins. While he was still on a slave ship, coming back after he'd been gotten out of slavery himself, ship came to the coast of Ireland. Big storm hit coast of Ireland. He notes that he was the worst of the worst when it came to profanity, gambling, and drinking. The ship was being broken up in the storm. A big hole had broken in the side of the ship, and water was pouring into the ship. It looked like the whole crew, including Newton, was going to be lost. Newton cried out to God to save the ship. And just after he did, the whole cargo shifted to that side of the ship and plugged the hole that had been broken into the side of the ship. And consequently, they all were saved. The ship was saved. Newton was saved. He marked that day as the beginning of his conversion, when he cried out to God, and God that swiftly answered him. He didn't give up slave trading. Not at that point, anyway. It was some long years later before he came to the point of giving up slave trading. He wasn't actively involved in it himself, but he had not condemned it either. In 1788, 34 years after he had retired from the slave trade, 34 years went by. Newton broke a long silence on the subject with the publication of a forceful pamphlet. The title of the pamphlet was Thoughts Upon the Slave Trade, in which he described the horrible conditions of the slave ships during the Middle Passage. What's the Middle Passage? Well, the first passage might be from Boston to Africa. You pick up the slaves in Africa. The Middle Passage was bringing the slaves back across the ocean and selling them on the other side. He writes about the horrible conditions on the Middle Passage. They chained the slaves below deck in close proximity to each other. There was no sanitation. There was little food. The water that they gave them created dysentery. And those are the conditions that they sailed those slaves on for weeks to get across the Atlantic Ocean and to sell them in another location. The Middle Passage. He described the horrific conditions of slave ships during the Middle Passage. He apologized for a confession which comes too late. I did it. And I confess, but now, after 34 years, I confess that I have done it. It will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me. And I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders. He had copies sent to every member of Parliament. He was in London. He was at this point a priest in the Anglican Church in London. And some of the members of Parliament came to that church when he was there. By this time, he's old in his life. His life is 1788. He lives another 20 years. He dies at 82, I think it was. So he's 62. When he makes this confession. But he had copies of his pamphlet sent to every member of Parliament. He was trying to influence them to outlaw the slave trade. He spent the next 20 years of his life trying to get slavery outlawed in the nation of Britain. He had copies sent to every MP and member of Parliament, and the pamphlet sold so well it swiftly required reprinting. Newton became an ally of William Wilberforce. He's a well-known member of Parliament who also was dogmatically fighting against slavery in the British Parliament. William Wilberforce, leader of the Parliament. Parliamentary campaign to abolish the African slave trade. He lived to see the British passage of the Slave Trade Act 1807, which enacted this event. Good movie. You have a chance to see a movie and you want to see something, it doesn't have so much to do with John Newton. It has to do with William Wilberforce. who was a member of Parliament, and the chicanery that he and the Prime Minister Pitt went through to pass this act, which they passed in 1807, outlawing the slave trade in Britain. You have to know something about history to really appreciate it, but it's a really good movie to look at in that way. William Wilberforce and Pitt and a few other members of Parliament did that. And he just lived just long enough. He fought for 20 years after remaining silent for 34 years. He fought for 20 years to have it outlawed. And he just lived long enough to see it pass. It was not a popular song, Amazing Grace was not a popular song in Britain. And actually 170 years went by before it began to be popular. Here's what Wikipedia says about it. Although it had its roots in England, Amazing Grace became an integral part of the Christian tapestry in the United States. More than 60 of Newton and Cowper's hymns were republished in other British hymnals and magazines, but Amazing Grace was not, appearing only one time in the 1780 hymnal sponsored by the Countess of Huntingdon. Isn't that amazing? That song was almost, you could say, almost could have been lost. It's by far the most popular, I think, of the religious hymns. And yet, only one time was it printed in Britain. And that was in 1780. You know the song that is the most popular in Britain, the religious hymn that is the most popular in Britain? How Great Thou Art. Song sung by George Beverly Shea and Billy Graham, that is Crusades. How Great Thou Art. That's the song that's popular in Britain. That's just an aside. Wikipedia says the greatest influences in the 19th century, that's the 1800s, that propelled Amazing Grace to spread across the U.S. and become a staple of religious services in many denominations and regions were the Second Awakening and a kind of musical performance that also developed. In the United States, in the early 1800s, is a phenomenon which is called the Second Awakening. Throughout the entire country of the United States, religious revival was springing and burning from place to place as people were becoming religious in a way that they had not been in a long time. It's known as the Second Awakening. Started in Kentucky and Tennessee and then spread across the whole country. The song that was popular in this spreading was Amazing Grace. Became an American institution beginning with that Second Awakening. It was a Civil War song, too, in the 1860s. It was a Civil War song. What do we think of maybe as the most prominent of the Civil War songs? Battle Hymn of the Republic. Julia Ward Howe, sitting on a hill before one of the great battles of the Civil War. People would go out and gather around the battle, what was going to be the battlefield, and watch these battles. Julia Ward Howe wrote the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And this is one of the verses she writes in the Battle Hymn of the Republic. I can see him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. Talking about God, Christ. She could see him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. She's looking down, maybe like we'd be up on Harris Hill, looking down into the valley. And she could see camps where men were down there. She said, I can see him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. Thousands and thousands of men gathered down there, preparing themselves for that battle the next day. They knew that a large number of them were going to be dead after that day. And they were sitting there preparing to meet their God or to see their life be over. And so she was on a hill overlooking that encampment when she wrote that song. I can see his watchfires, and I can see him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have builded him. She looks down on it. They have builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamp. His truth is marching on. She wrote that. I don't know if she wrote it while she was up there, but she wrote it as a result of having been up there. It had to do with what? She was an abolitionist trying to do away with slavery. She was actively trying to help eliminate slavery. But what about the men down there? What about the men on the field? She's up there writing this because it hadn't been written when she's up there. At least it wasn't known. Down on the battlefield, down in the encampments, they had been given a hymn book. That hymn book contained Amazing Grace. It wasn't the only song. It was a hymn book. But the most popular song in that hymn book was Amazing Grace. And they were up there. They were down there. She was up at the top. They were preparing to die. Through many dangers, toils and snares. This had been written by Newton, but nevertheless, Newton went through many dangers, toils, and snares. He was a slave himself. He was beaten almost to death, starved almost to death, in a ship that was breaking up on the ocean. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. His grace, power of God is the way he defined it. 'Twas grace that brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. That verse became something that was adopted by the slaves as well. You know, and as they sang it, through many dangers, they had gone across the ocean. What about the trip across the ocean? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It was becoming an American institution. You know, and there were many popular musicians that have done this song. The one I know of that seemed to make it popular the first was Judy Collins. Judy Collins was a 1960 hippies activist kind of person. And she did this song in such an impressive way. I was really moved by hearing the way she did it. She starts the song, Amazing Grace. She's the only voice or instrument in the song. And as she continues to sing it, voices and instruments begin to blend in with her until it becomes a swelling multitude. And then it gradually goes down. They disappear from her until she's left at the end of the song and she is the only voice. It's very impressive. Library of Congress, U.S. Library of Congress has collected 3,000 versions of and songs inspired by Amazing Grace, some of which were first-time recordings. So let's return to the question we said in the introduction. We return to the question, what's the evidence of whether or not John Newton was emphasizing grace to the exclusion of law? What did he do in his life? When he finally reached the point of repentance, he practiced the law himself and helped other people as well. James 2 and verse 18. A man may say, you have faith, I have works. You know, it's like this malefactate choice. One thing or another thing, which one will you have? Will you have faith or will you have works? It has to be one or the other. No, it does not have to be one or the other. It can be both. It must be both. You have faith, I have works. James says, show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You look at what I do, and you will see my faith. We can look at what John Newton did for the last 40 years of his life, and you can see that he was not emphasizing grace to the exclusion of works. He died in 1807. He wrote an epitaph. What's an epitaph? You know, Jack, what's an epitaph? That's what you write on the tombstone. You go to a graveyard and you look on the tombstone. You see the words that are written there. And they may be really simple. Sometimes it's only like, rest in peace. Or, you know, it might not have anything written on it. It might not be an epitaph. It just may have the name and the dates of birth and death on the stone. But it may have other things. He asked for this. He wrote this epitaph himself and asked for it to be put on a piece of plain marble in the cemetery where he was buried. Here's the epitaph he wrote. John Newton, clerk. Once an infidel, and a libertine. That's what he called himself when he was a slave in Africa himself. A libertine. Once an infidel and a libertine. A servant of slaves in Africa. By the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Near 16 years as curate of this parish and 28 years as rector of St. Mary Woolnoth. When he was initially interred in London, a memorial plaque to Newton containing his self-penned epitaph was installed on the wall of St. Mary Woolnoth. At the bottom of the plaque are the words, "The above epitaph was written by the deceased who directed it to be inscribed on a plain marble tablet. He died December the 21st, 1807, age 82. His mortal remains are deposited in the vault beneath the church." As I said, I don't know where he's coming up. Is he going to be in the first resurrection? Is he going to be in the second resurrection? How can I say? I can render no judgment. I do, though, render this judgment. The song is an honor to God. The song itself is an honor to God, regardless as to where I cannot judge any man, and I don't think any of us can. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. We read that verse in part. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, here's what we are to do. We are compassed about, it says, with such a large cloud of witnesses, among whom may or may not be John Newton. I don't know. I think he will be sooner or later. I don't know if he'll be in the first resurrection or only in the second resurrection. Seeing we are encompassed by such a large cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. That's what you and I are to do. Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race which is set before us.